Hey guys, my name is JD and I want to welcome all of you back to GNG's Think Bible podcast. Let me start today by thanking all of you who are listening to these podcasts and who are participating in the Bible reading plan. This has been a ton of fun to produce, and we really love engaging with you. Don't forget, sharing these podcasts to your preferred social media page and rating and commenting on iTunes help us get the word out about these podcasts. We would love for as many people as possible to join in with us as we dive into God's Word, and the more that you put it out there, the more you help us with that. So thank you again to all of you who are doing that. Now, today we kind of have a dual-purpose podcast for you. All of you who are following along in the Bible reading plan know that we are currently in the book of Ezekiel, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was a prophet of God who was living in exile in Babylon between the first and second exiles of the kingdom of Judah. He spoke to the people in exile, already in Babylon, as well as to the Israelites left back in Jerusalem about the fact that God was going to send Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians back for another round of exile, and that they should repent and prepare their hearts for this reality. So with our podcast today, we are going to jump into Ezekiel and learn a little bit about what he had to say. But we're also using today's podcast as a teaser of things to come in our August lesson series called Q&A. Let me give you a little background. Ever since we started this year-long Bible reading plan and committed to learning about God's Word deeply in our church, you guys have been sending in important questions about what you're reading and learning. So we made the decision to take a whole month of Sundays to just answer the questions that you guys are asking. So this coming August, we're going to be doing just that. But as you might imagine, we've received way more questions than we can answer in 1 4-week series. So as a little bit of a sign of things to come, we're going to dive into one of the questions that we received, a really, really cool, good question, and we're going to utilize Ezekiel to help us answer it. So if you guys are ready, let's dive in. The question that we're going to be dealing with today came in from one of our regular GNG attenders, and she asked the following. She said, "Obviously, our sin affects other people. But aren't we each responsible for our own salvation and discipleship? Just because my mom is a sinner doesn't mean I'm cursed, does it? Can I make the choice to live differently and make my own destiny? Or am I cursed to follow in her footsteps and experience the consequences of her sin?" You see, in other words, what she was asking is, do the sins of my parents or ancestors curse me to a life of sin or condemn me to hell? Do I personally have to bear the guilt for the sins of other people? This is a concept known in some Christian circles as the idea of the generational curse. The idea is really pretty simple. Those who teach generational curse believe that Scripture teaches that a person's guilt is kind of genetically or legally passed down to all of his or her descendants. People not only inherit a sinful nature from just being a human being, right? That tendency that we all have to rebel against God. But they also acquire the accumulated guilt of their ancestors. As a result, God sees them as guilty not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their forefathers as well. And it's a conclusion that is drawn out of some scripture, right? This perspective is brought out of passages like Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, which says the following, "You shall not bow down to idols or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," and this is the key part, "punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Another example is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And he passed in front of Moses," this is God, "proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" Here's the key part. "He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation." A couple of other examples are Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. All of these have that same language about the sin of the parents affecting children down three or four generations. So it seems pretty cut and dried, right? Like we have the guilt of our forebears, you know, all over us. Like I personally am walking around right now with all of the accumulated guilt of the people in my family who have come before me. Well, in the words of the famous football coach Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. Enter Ezekiel chapter 18. You see, Ezekiel 18 is a fascinating study in how God interacts with and deals with the consequences of human sin. And the context of this chapter is really important. In the chapters just before Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel has spent significant amounts of time and verbiage comparing the people of Israel to an adulterous wife who's cheated on her husband, a prostitute who loves giving herself away to the point of not taking any money for her services, and a broken, useless vine that doesn't grow any fruit. I mean, some pretty awful examples. All right, and this is what he compares the people of Israel to. And obviously, these metaphors are meant to clearly describe God's perspective that the people of Israel are willfully evil, all of them, and that the exile they're experiencing and the exile yet to come are the consequences of their evil behavior. But chapter 18 begins really interestingly. So if you have a Bible with you, I would really encourage you to pull it out or open up your Bible app and take a look at this. And again, as often as you can, when you're reading the Bible, take good notes. I mean, you can write in the margins of your Bible some of the things that we're going to talk about today, because it's really helpful to have these little things very close to you and be able to remember them. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." This is Ezekiel talking, and he's about to tell you what God is going to say. And it goes like this. "What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel?" All right, in other words, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Hey, tell these people, what do you mean by quoting this proverb?" And the proverb goes like this. "The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, we might not quite grasp all the meaning of that on the surface, but really, here's what's going on. The people of Israel were going around blaming their fathers and their ancestors for the fact that they were being exiled. You see, they looked back at their history, right? And they saw all the things that had been done. They saw that God had sent numerous prophets to them and that the people had ignored them. And they said, "See, God is punishing us for what our fathers did." In other words, our forefathers ate the sour grapes of sin, and it's making us taste the bitter consequences of their choice. In other words, they kind of buy this whole generational curse mindset. In other words, we're paying for what our forefathers did. But God responds to this statement by saying, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." In other words, God said, that proverb's going away. All right, don't use it anymore. He says, "For everyone belongs to me. The parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." In other words, God is saying, the one who willfully participates in the sin is the one who will face the consequences. God's response is like, guys, this proverb that you're running around quoting, this the parents eat sour grapes and the children, you know, take the brunt of it, he says, that proverb isn't true, and it doesn't tell the whole story, so I'm removing it from your collective mindset right now. Everyone is guilty for their own sin, and everyone's consequences are from their own sin. I'm going to say that again. Everyone is guilty for their own sin, and everyone's consequences are from their own sin. So when he says that the soul who sins will die, we have to be clear about one thing, though. He's not referring to immediate physical death, but rather the death and estrangement that happens in our relationship with God when sin comes between us and Him. You see, people don't usually just fall over dead the first time they sin. Rather, what God is saying is that the consequences of a life of sin impact the individual who chooses that life, both in an eternal sense, right? By rejecting God, they're choosing a future in hell, but also in the relational sense, that by choosing sin, they experience a natural relational separation from God. So God's basically saying about this proverb that they're using, stop it, because it's not true. But then God launches into this really interesting three-part example. He takes three generations of men, a good man who loves God, his son who is evil and wicked, and his grandson who is good and loves God, to compare the way God handles the consequences of each. So let's check this out. All right, Ezekiel chapter 18. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. In other words, he loves and has chosen God. He is not serving any other idols. He doesn't believe in any other religion. He's not, you know, following any other way of life. He looks to God. He's refused idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. All right, so he's not into adultery or sleeping around. He doesn't have sexual relations with a woman during her period. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing for us kind of culturally now. The Bible in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law did have some prescriptions against having sex when a woman was on her period. That's kind of a weird thing for us to kind of think about and mentally deal with today. But the simple fact of the matter, that is in the Bible. And so that was one of the legal regulations for the people of Israel. He goes on. He says, he does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. In other words, he doesn't unjustly take from people or not give back what they, you know, gave as collateral. He doesn't commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. In other words, he's doing these good things. He doesn't steal from people. He takes care of people. He does not lend to them with interest or take a profit from them. And in other words, he helps people out. He doesn't expect interest from it. He withholds his hand from doing wrong, and he judges fairly between two parties. In other words, when he's asked to mediate, he doesn't favor one over the other. He tries not to do the wrong thing, and when he realizes he's doing the wrong thing, he stops and withdraws his hand from that. He says, he follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws, so that man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. So this first example is this guy, and he does life the right way. He lives the right way. He avoids bad stuff. He does good stuff. So in other words, he's a person who loves God above everything else. He doesn't worship idols. He does the right things. He avoids the wrong things. He doesn't hurt people. He doesn't treat people poorly. And he changes his behavior when he realizes that he stepped out of line. God says, because this man's highest priority is me, and he lives like it, God says, I'm going to bless him with a relationship with me and with eternal life. All right, so everything's sounding pretty good right now. But then this guy has a son. All right, verse 10. Suppose this man that we just talked about that was really good, suppose that this guy has a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these other things, although his father has not done any of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. In other words, this guy, because his priority is clearly not God, and he lives like it, he will experience all the consequences of his sin and will ultimately wind up eternally separated from God. Now remember, this guy had a good father, a good example as a father, but he chose the path of evil. And there was no residual blessing upon him because his dad followed God. In other words, because his dad was righteous and good and positive and did good things, didn't mean jack squat for him. He chose what was evil, right? There was no residual blessing for him because his dad was good. But then the bad guy has a son. Verse 14. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins that his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. And what's it saying? He's saying, here's a good man raised by a bad father. A good man raised by a clearly bad dude. And God makes it clear that nothing the father did would prohibit the son from following God. And goes on to indicate that nothing the father did would transfer to the son, making him guilty. Now, verse 18 says this, but his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. But the son of the bad father did not experience any residual guilt because his dad was bad. So in an answer to the people of Israel who were quoting Proverbs that shifted the blame for their exile to the evil of their fathers, God speaks to through Ezekiel to clearly deliver the message that their exile was based not only on the behavior of their ancestors, but on their evil and sinfulness. Yes, God had been warning them for generations. There's no question about that. And previous generations had clearly received instruction and calls to repentance from God through the prophets. But their evil was just as bad or worse than their forefathers. And God's hammer had fallen on their evil behavior as well as on that of their predecessors. They weren't cursed. They didn't have to follow the evil of their forefathers, but they did. Interestingly enough, however, God isn't done in chapter 18. He says in Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 22, he says this, the child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. In other words, my guilt is my guilt, my family member's guilt is their guilt, we don't share that. He said, the righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. And then this is huge. He says, but, and this is big, but if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live and not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. And this is just shocking, right? This ought to be shocking to us. Because in other words, God is saying that the sin guilt for any one person totally falls on them and him alone, not on his children. But if that sinful, evil person repents of his own sin, God will even stop the consequences from falling, the eternal consequences from falling on him. Now we may experience some current consequences or things of that nature. You know, we go out and hit somebody or get drunk and drive a car and smash into somebody. We're going to experience consequences. But if we repent from that behavior, if we change our way of living, the promise, the incredible promise from God, and one that we must take seriously, is that no matter what we've done, no matter where we are in life, no matter who we've hurt, we can repent, we can change our ways, we can trust in the forgiving power of Jesus, and we don't have to bear the guilt and the eternal consequences of our sin anymore. We don't have to do it. God will take it from us. And there's this really interesting story in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, that effectively illustrates this point. Now, if you've been following through the Bible reading plan, you've read this story already. There was a king in Israel named Ahab. He was considered by God an absolutely evil, awful, horrible, no good, very bad king. In fact, he was described in 1 Kings chapter 21 like this. It says, "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols." And in 1 Kings 21, this is the story. Ahab sees a vineyard close to his palace, and he likes it. And he goes to the owner of the vineyard, a guy by the name of Naboth, and he asks if he can buy it. But despite the fact that the king of the land was asking to buy his vineyard, Naboth said no. So Ahab goes back to the palace in a bad mood, and ultimately the Bible says he sunk into a deep depression over the fact that Naboth told him to get lost. Right? He seems like kind of a weenie to me. Right? His wife, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, I'm sorry, Jezebel, was an equally evil woman, and she asked him why he was so upset. And Ahab whined to her about how Naboth refused to sell him the vineyard. So Ahab hatched a plan to have Naboth killed, which she succeeded in doing, and then Ahab just took the vineyard. When in seeing this, God sent his prophet Elijah to find Ahab and deliver the blistering judgment of God. So Elijah goes to Ahab and says, "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord," he says, "I am going to bring disaster on you. I'm going to wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, king, son of Ahijah." If you look into Israel's history, those two guys did not fare well. "Because you have aroused my anger and you have caused Israel to sin. Also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel," which is the area where they lived. "Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." In other words, God said, because you have done this awful thing, on top of all the other evil things you've done, I am bringing a major judgment down on you. You're going to feel my wrath personally, and your whole family will end up going down as well. But then something fascinating happens. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 to 29 says this: "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" So now there's a lot going on here, but I want to really focus in on two things. First and foremost, you have this horribly evil guy that God has condemned, and then he repents. I mean, he says, "I'm sorry." He asks for forgiveness. He shows that he's upset with the way that he has lived his life. And God lets him off the hook. I mean, consistent with his promise in Ezekiel chapter 18, when someone turns from their ways and chooses to follow God, he relents and turns from his wrath. But many who believe in the generational curse would say, but see, it went on to his children. God said that he would forgive Ahab, but not his kids. So his kids bore the guilt of Ahab's sin. And again, I say, not so fast, my friend. This passage very much implies that there is an impact of Ahab's sin upon preceding generations. But I wouldn't go so far as to say that Ahab's sin was carried out on his children. You see, we've already discussed it. Ahab was an evil king, a bad guy, and an all-around not God-fearing dude for most of his days. But when Elijah met him and confronted him, the simple fact is that God worked on Ahab's heart and he humbled himself. In other words, he repented for the evil that he had done. And God, in his kindness, chose to forgive him. Really, this story is as much or more about God's grace as it is about Ahab's sin. So Ahab was a terrible dude and a terrible king and a terrible example to his children, but God forgave him and held off his divine judgment because Ahab willingly repented of his behavior. But Then why did God say that he wouldn't bring disaster until the time of Ahab's kids? It sounds like, you know, this generational curse thing. Well, in many ways, the damage of Ahab's life of sin was already done on his kids because his children had rejected God just as Ahab had previously. So after living with their dad's example for all those years, his kids chose to follow that path. They weren't cursed. They weren't forced to go down the same route that he had. They saw him do it, and they chose to do the same thing. Now, Ezekiel 18 very clearly indicates that it is possible for a person with a bad father to choose a good life, and they chose not to. So when you take all of this in, God wasn't punishing Ahab's kids for the awful things that he had done to Naboth. He was punishing Ahab's kids for choosing to walk in the path that their father had initially set. Choosing to walk in that path. Right? So let me ask you, is there such a thing as generational sin? Yeah. I mean, if you live in opposition to God, then your kids will see that, and they will potentially emulate it. We see this in things like the cycle of abuse, right? An abused child grows up to become an abuser. Let's be real. Was that abused person sinned against? Yes. What happened to them is awful and horrible. But is that abused person to be held accountable when they turn around and abuse others? Of course. You see, God gives consequences to each and every one of us for the things that we choose to do, even if we had bad role models and poor examples for parents. Ultimately, it's our call. Ahab's kids made the choice to follow in their father's footsteps and stood against God. Ahab, as awful as he was, humbled himself before God after this experience, something that his kids never did. If you read 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 51 to 53, you'll see this. Ahab's son worshipped Baal and led the nation into sin. So when God says, "I will bring disaster on this house in his son's lifetime," he was just carrying out the punishment that Ahaziah, Ahab's son, deserved because he had chosen to do what his father had done at first, which was to reject God, and he failed to do what his father did later, which was to repent. So while Ahab certainly raised his kids poorly and he gave them a bad example, Ahaziah was to blame for his own sin, and he received the consequences that he deserved. We have every reason to believe that if Ahaziah had humbled himself the way his father Ahab did, then God likely would have relented for him as well. So while one generation may model sin for another generation to act upon, the sins of one generation do not curse their progeny to a life of evil. For clarity's sake, let's go back to one of the texts that is often used to prove that the generational curse for sin exists. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. We talked about this several minutes ago. "You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third or fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." I want to pick on two really important things in this passage. And the first refers to the phrase third and fourth generation. You see, the results and effects of sin are not handed down to a person in some genetic or legal manner. Rather, the negative effects of sin are handed down as learned behavior. The phrase "to the third and fourth generation" refers back to the great-grandfather and indicates that the influence that a man has on his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson only extends as long as he's alive. His ability to transmit his ungodly ways to his offspring ceases when he's dead. During his life, however, his descendants can choose whether or not they're going to follow in his wicked ways or turn to the Lord. Therefore, we are neither responsible for our forefathers' sins, nor are we doomed to repeat them. But we also need to read these texts really carefully. because numerous Old Testament scholars have noted that the judgment of God falls only on the members of the second and third and fourth generations, quote, of those who hate me. Right? Did you see that there in the verse? I'm punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, these scholars note that these phrases identify specifically those on whom the judgment falls, namely, people who have willingly followed their older rebellious role models. You see, when I choose to follow a bad example that went before me, I'm choosing to reject God, and therefore I become a part of the generation that hates him. Right? But if I change and I don't follow the poor example that went before me, then I am not in rebellion against God, and I am not perpetuating the sins of my ancestors, and God's judgment is not reserved for me for their sin. So let's take a couple of minutes to sum up what we've learned. Number one, each and every one of us are responsible for our own sin. Two, each and every one of us will display some kind of example to those in the next generation, and we get to choose what that kind of example will be. Will we be God-honoring and show that to the next generation, or will we be evil and show that to the next generation? Number three, while the examples of the people who came before us may have been bad, we are neither cursed to repeat them, nor are we punished for the sins of our forebears. Rather, we are held accountable for the things that we have done, and our sins carry their own weight. Number four, no matter what kind of life we have lived up to this point, we are able to repent, to turn from our evil, and live a life of freedom and hope and security and love in God. One of my favorite parts of Ezekiel chapter 18 is the end, verses 30 to 32. He says this, "Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live." Did you catch that? God says, why will you die? In other words, the choice to be separated from God is a choice of the will. It's our choice. Nobody's forcing it on us, and it isn't coming down upon us from some previous ancestor. He says, why will you die? But then he goes on, and this is just awesome. He says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. You see, God wants every single person to repent. He wants everyone to stop living selfishly. He's ready, even right now, to forgive anyone who is willing to walk away from a life done their way, and who are willing to choose to do life his way. You almost get the sense that God is begging each and every person to choose life in him, not death in sin. You and I have that choice. Well, guys, that's all we have time for today. But don't worry, we'll be tackling other tough questions like that one all throughout the month of August. So if you can be here every single Sunday in the month of August, you're not going to regret it. And I really hope you come hang out with us as we dig into tough subjects like these next month. So guys, until next time, remember to think biblically, think logically, and think honestly. Have a great day, guys.